How many of you would say that you are a person who loves routine? Anyone? The routines of life, a lot of times there's just aspects of life where we have our routine and we could do certain things with our eyes closed or without much thought at all, and we're just in our routine. It's things that we've done probably a million times before. And then how many of you can think of a time where all of a sudden there was a break in the routine and it startled you? For me, as I thought about it, one time was a time where I wonder if my mom would say this, but it was a time where I probably was in the biggest fight with my mom. Or maybe it wasn't necessarily a fight because she definitely won. So I wouldn't say that it was a fight because then I would have to say that I lost. But I was the most angry with my mom when she broke a very important routine of mine without me knowing about it. See, when I was younger, in my childhood, I had a mattress that I loved. It was probably an old mattress when I started using it, and the springs were broken in just perfectly. It was very bouncy. And it was custom fitted to my body, even though my body was growing and changing. But mom one day told me that I needed a new mattress. And I was very clear, no, I don't. I don't need a new mattress. I love my mattress. My mattress gives me the perfect bedtime hug every night. And it's my routine. I get into this comfy, bouncy mattress, and I loved it until one day, she did it. She got rid of my mattress while I was at school and put a new mattress there and put my bedspread over it just like she always does. And I think she was hoping I wouldn't notice. She changed it while I was at school and didn't tell me. And so that night I was doing my routine. And the last part of my routine is to get that comfy hug from my cushy bed. And I crawled in. And my eyebrows furrowed, and I knew. And I marched downstairs, and I told her, "Mother, what have you done? You have broken my routine. You have offended me. I did not want a new mattress, and yet she forced it upon me. There were no negotiations. She just decided to change my life forever. For the worse, if you ask me, even though she bought me a brand new mattress, right?" Well, our text today portrays someone in a routine. And we're going to see that that routine gets abruptly interrupted. But instead of causing anger like my routine when my life was changed, this routine that was changed was definitely changed for the better. And this man ended up leaping for joy and praising God because his life routine was interrupted and changed forever. And we are going to get to witness this miracle. And this miracle is the first recorded miracle in the book of Acts after Pentecost. As Pentecost 2:24 talks about how many signs and wonders were done by the apostles, this is the first one that's recorded for us. And we are going to see that it has a very specific purpose, why Luke would record it for us, and it had a very specific effect that day on the people of God as a whole. So let's stop and pray that we would have ears to hear and understand this account today and do the work to also find these timeless principles to apply to our life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn now to Acts chapter 3, I pray that you would just allow us to see the wonder of your word. Lord, you have given us these inspired words, these accounts that tell our history, the history of you working wonders within your people, that we might know your love and your glory and your goodness, and that we might build our lives upon your power and the truth that we find here. So, Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, instruct us. Lord, I pray that these principles would jump off the page and into our hearts and that we would build our lives upon them. Thank you for your Spirit that is alive in us doing this work. that we too can leap for joy with all that you're doing in our lives as you rescue us, and that we would give our lives to praising you all the day long. In Jesus' name, amen. So to quick review, we are in a series in the book of Acts, and we are in chapter 3. And so far, we have looked at this book or this account by Luke, who was a doctor. He was known for his medical abilities. But beyond that, he also fancied himself as a historian. And he wanted to write an orderly account. And we see that started in the Gospel of Luke, but then carried on in Acts. As you see in the opening verses of Acts, he writes that this is what Jesus continued to do and teach, or that his first account was what Jesus began to do and teach, and therefore, as we will see in today's miracle, that these accounts are what Jesus continued to do and to teach by his Spirit through his apostles. And we are going to see that Jesus, by his Spirit, does something miraculous and then fills Peter with the Holy Spirit to preach and teach something. So we see that is coming true in our text today. Then in Acts 1:8, we read that Jesus said to his disciples, "You will receive power, and you will be my witnesses to even the ends of the earth." And that was true of them that day, and it's also true of us today, that we have the power of the Holy Spirit and are empowered to be his witnesses in this area of the ends of the earth. And then, and this is going to be important for our passage today, in Acts chapter 2, we saw that Luke recorded a rather purposeful structure. And we saw that he described an event, which was Pentecost. And there was a sound and a sight, and they began speaking in other tongues and telling the wonders of God. And then there was an explanation. So there was the event, Pentecost, and then there was the explanation, which was Peter's sermon, where he said, this that you're seeing is that Joel wrote about and that Ezekiel wrote about. And then Luke described the effects of that sermon. The effects was that 3,000 people came to know and believe and were born again and joined the early church, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers and fellowship. So that was the event, the explanation, and the effects. Today in Acts chapter 3, we are going to start a chunk that we will break up into two chunks that follows that same pattern. There is going to be an event, which instead of describing the event of Pentecost, it is the event of a healing, a miracle. And then there's going to be an explanation, another Spirit-filled sermon by Peter, whose text for the day was that healing and all of the Old Testament. He is going to tell them that this that was done in the name of Jesus, who is your Messiah. And then he is going to describe the effect of that sermon. And instead of 3,000 added and devotion in the early church, Luke's emphasis is going to be that there was 5,000 added, but there was also persecution that was stirred by the religious leaders. And so with that, we turn to our master map here, and you will see that we are still focusing on Peter. Paul starts to come in Acts chapter 7 here. So we're focusing on Peter. This is a more Jewish period in Jerusalem. The gospel is tentatively on its way to Rome, which is the structure of the book that ends in Rome, as you see. But we are entering a new period here where instead of the church is born, we are going to enter a period where the church goes through testing and persecution. And our location today is the Gate Beautiful. So with that laying the groundwork, if you haven't already, either in your own Bibles, on your phone, or in your Acts journal, I would encourage you to open up to Acts chapter 3. And we're going to begin with Luke telling us the setting of this day, this miracle. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 reads this. "Now, Peter and John We're going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. First to note here, we have John and Peter, this amazing partnership. And we're not going to get into it today for the sake of time, but these two are very uniquely different and yet gifted in this partnership within the gospel. John was very much more thoughtful and intentional and emotional in that way. Peter was much more driven and a doer, and yet we see them in partnership here. And what they were doing in partnership simply was going to the temple at the time of prayer. And we see that this duo was going to the temple, and this would be, the ninth hour would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which was one of the most common times. There were multiple times that people were invited to come into the temple to pray. And this 3 o'clock time was one of the most common times for people to assemble in this place. And so you can kind of picture that the temple wasn't sparsely populated like a random Tuesday afternoon at church here. Okay? This would have been a time where many would have had natural routine breaks in their day where they would have gone to the temple to pray together, to pray in groups. And so Peter and John did this routine that they were still in amongst others and in a large group that had gone to the temple just like they had always done. They were in routine. I also want to note for us that let's remember where Peter was during the crucifixion and the days afterward. He was timid. He was broken. He denied Christ. And let's see, between last week and this week, he stands in front of large crowds delivering sermons that are some of the best recorded sermons that we have that explain the Old Testament and prove the Messiahship of Jesus. And so we have this amazing Spirit-filled transformation witness from Peter that's happening. Then we have Peter and we have John. Then we have the other figure. This other figure is, according to our text, has been lame from birth. And we learn in Luke, in Acts chapter 4, which is going to be our text next week, that he was older than 40 years old. So talk about a routine. Someone lame from birth. And he was not just being helped. They specifically say he was being carried, meaning he didn't have any ability to move himself. He needed to be carried. So someone who is 40 plus, being carried, and it says placed there daily. Another person in just a regular routine of life. Not only was this regular for this person to be laid at this gate, but not just for Peter and John, but all the people that routinely went through that gate. What did they see every day? This person. It would have been weird to not see him, right? Because every day I go to the temple at this time to pray, and I see, and maybe every day I give a little something. Or maybe I tell myself Monday is the day that I give to this person. Or maybe I've just been so numb to his presence there over and over again that I don't give at all. Whatever it was, we see this routine. And we also see a stark contrast, because this gate was known as the most beautiful gate to enter into the temple area. And in contrasting against this beautiful gate is this broken man who is crippled and begging. With that setting well put, we move on in our story. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And it was probably the same thing he said over and over and over, hundreds of times a day, for hundreds of days on end. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. For the lame man, this was a moment like hundreds others. In fact, according to our text here, it kind of implies that he wasn't even looking up. He was ashamed to even make eye contact with the people entering the gate. Maybe he just had a bucket there and he had things that he was saying, but he kept looking down. But something different was going to happen. And Peter wanted to have the attention of this man. For Peter in this moment felt a move of the power of the Spirit of God. And God clearly directed him to make a bold proclamation, a command, really. He simply says, "Look at us," to begin, which probably was unique for this beggar, the first kind of twinge in a break of routine. Why do I need to look at you? Why do we need to have this face-to-face interaction if you're going to give? He had no clue that he was going to become the recipient of the first sign and wonder done by the apostles that then was going to be a sermon put on display for all that were gathered at the temple. So we continue our story, verses 6 through 10. But, kind of contrasting what the man thought he was going to receive. The man thought he was going to receive something. And he was, but it wasn't what he was thinking he was going to receive. And that's what that word "but" at the beginning of verse 6 says. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, and he raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood up and began to walk. And then he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. First to note is Peter's bold and rather iconic statement, right? Gold and silver I have not, but what I do have, I give. Stirred in the spirit, Peter knew what he was about to do. And so he made sure to say, "In the name of Jesus." Because Peter knew it wasn't by his own strength or by his own power that this was about to happen. But he knew that God had given him this divine moment for a divine purpose. And so he spoke, "In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And I want us to note that because that'll come back in Peter's sermon as he explains this event. And then Luke, as he records this, Luke wants to make sure that we understand that this wasn't some like miraculous physical therapy, right? It says, immediately his feet and ankles were, and that word in the Greek there that says made strong was a medical term that would have been used usually of someone developing a strength over time. But he uses a word here that says immediately he was made strong. And then it says, leaping up. A lame man leaps. And I want us to note here that this is a beautiful messianic prophecy fulfilled. And that's kind of interesting because who is the one that spoke the words and reached out his hand to help this person up? It was Peter. And yet, this is a messianic fulfillment. And I want that to kind of, wait, how is this a messianic? Because Peter isn't the Messiah, right? But stick with me. Isaiah 35, 6, prophecy in Isaiah, speaks of a day that will come when the eyes of the blind will see, the ears of the deaf will open, and it actually says, and lame men will leap like deer. That's something that I've seen often. I'm not a good hunter. They always either hear me or smell me. So when I see them, I don't see them falling over. I see them leaping away. But our text in Isaiah talks about a time when God will do something amazing through this Savior, this Messiah, and the things will be things like eyes of the blind opening and ears of the deaf being able to hear and lame men leaping like deer and the tongues of the mute singing songs of joy. In fact, this was the text that Jesus, Isaiah 35, and in another place, this was the text that Jesus quoted to John the Baptist. When John the Baptist was really worried, he's in jail, and he's like, all right, Messiah, are you the one or are you not the one? He sent messengers to Jesus to give word in jail, and Jesus didn't come out right and say, yes, I'm the Messiah. He said, tell John what has been happening. The eyes of the blind are opening. The ears of the deaf are hearing. Lame are leaping. And that would have been a key for John the Baptist to know, okay, yes, that is the prophecy. Those things are happening. Therefore, Jesus is the Messiah. It's a messianic fulfillment. But now, uniquely, we have, and I love this, we have Jesus continuing to do and teach by his Spirit through the apostles, because the lame are still leaping like deer, but this time it is a work of Jesus by his Spirit through his apostles in the early church. And I think that's so cool that again we have this continuation of the work of Jesus, these messianic fulfillments through now the apostles who are continuing the work of Jesus as his witnesses, who have been specially called and equipped to do these signs and wonders, to give further evidence of the messiahship of Jesus. So this man is praising God. And there's a principle in here that I think that we can take that we'll touch on toward the end. But as this man recognized his routine was changed for the better, and it was definitely a work of God, he wanted to make sure everyone knew that he was praising God because God was at work in his life. And it caused those around him to be aware and to be filled with awe and wonder. And as I thought about that, how often am I quiet about the things that God is doing in my life? More often than I should be. And now, granted, the things that God is doing in my life aren't necessarily as dramatic as lame being able to leap. And yet, each day I know God is at work in my life doing wonderful things that are no less worthy of vocalizing praise and acknowledging his work in my life than what happened to this lame man. And so I felt that conviction that I ought to be as vocal about what God is doing as this lame man. But we'll get to that later. But I wanted to note it here. Then we move on to verse 11, the explanation of the sermon. He starts off with two questions. And they're kind of unique questions, the first one at least for sure. It reads this, Acts 3, starting verse 11. While he, the lame man who was leaping, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at this as though by our own power and piety we have made him walk? Peter addresses the crowd, and again, it was a rather large crowd. We know this because it said 5,000 came to believe as a result of this, right? So it starts as this rather large crowd that has heard this man leaping and praising, and word is going out about this awesome sign that has been done. And so people gather around, and as soon as people sees it, or as soon as Peter sees it, he takes advantage of the opportunity to once again use this event as the text for a sermon. And the two questions he starts out with are, first, why are you surprised? In that moment, I think Peter's faith was on a different level than everyone else's. Because if I had seen a miracle like this, I think it rightly should cause surprise. It's that break in routine where you're like, wait a minute, something outrageous has happened. Something supernatural has happened. And Peter is like, I don't know why you're surprised by this, guys. Which also is a bit convicting. Because Jesus, they were thinking, this shouldn't surprise us? And then Peter puts it in context. Jesus has risen from the dead. And when you put it in that context, you're like, okay, you got me there. You're right, we have a risen and reigning king who is the creator of the world. And if he is doing that, then this fits in line with that. I guess you're right, Peter. We shouldn't be surprised. And yet, there they were, surprised. And so Peter kind of asks that pointed question of, really, you're surprised at this? Because you shouldn't be. And then the second one, and why are you staring at us? Which was he and John, and possibly even this lame man. Why do you look at us three as kind of like we are the reason, something in us? Why do you think we had anything to do with this? They were in a culture of receiving honor. And so it would have been normal for a miracle like this to have been attached to the name of a person and for the name of that person to receive the honor. But Jesus taught a different way because he always deflected honor and praise to the Father. And so now these men know, and again, this is a transformation because not too long ago, they were arguing with one another who was the greatest. And if ever there was a time for Peter and John to make the argument, we're the greatest, it would have been here in front of this crowd. And yet he's saying, we're not the greatest. It's not us who did this. More spirit-filled transformation. The story continues. Acts chapter 3 and verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Peter's bold proclamation, God did it. But more than just God did it in order to glorify, testify to his servant Jesus, because it was done in the powerful name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And this was a big moment for Peter as he was going to begin to spell out clearly that this is another river moment, if you were here last week, where they were forced with proof in front of them of the messiahship of Jesus that the majority of them had denied. This was another moment where Peter's words were going to cut to the heart like a dagger. Because Peter and John both knew Jesus as the promised Messiah came to his own, but his own did not recognize him and his own did not receive him. Even though God has promised to send the Savior with many prophecies and Jesus fulfilled them all, yet the Jewish leaders and the bulk of the Jewish people missed him and instead crucified him. So Peter's intro to his sermon was not lighthearted and catchy and fun like I try to make mine. And maybe I should change my sermons to be more guilt-driving, although I'm not taking that as prescriptive for all sermons throughout time. But this was quite the intro to a sermon, was it not? Mine are about my childhood mattress, right? Or adventure races. Here we have Peter's. God did this, and you crucified the Messiah. That's quite the intro to a sermon. God did this thing that you are seeing, and he did it specifically and clearly to glorify his servant Jesus, whom you delivered to be crucified. If you look at verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, the word you is in each one of those. As Peter drives home the guilt and literally the blood that is on their shoulders. Verse 13, you delivered him over and denied him. You denied him, and not only that, you asked for a murderer to be released. So you condemned guilty the innocent and or pronounced innocent the guilty. Then in verse 15, we have this oxymoron statement that says you deprived of life the author of life, which you have to think that's like icy hot, right? How is it both icy and hot? How can you deprive of life the one in whom is life, the very author of life? And yet, Peter wanted to make clear, this is what you have done. And then in verse 16, he says, and you now see this man who you know. This wasn't like going to a healing service where there's suspicions of a staged healing, right? Where you don't know the person who was wheeled in a wheelchair and they all of a sudden get up. I'm not saying that God doesn't do those things. But in the back of my mind, in those instances, I don't know who that person is. This could have been staged. In our text here, it was made clear that all of you who are witnessing this miracle know this man. You've walked past him hundreds of times, potentially for 40 years. And now you see him leaping. And you have to wrestle with what's happening here. And what's happening here is connected to what you did as you killed the Messiah, because this was done in his name. Peter knew how to stir the crowd's emotion, but it wasn't for warm fuzzies like a lot of churches do today. Peter let them know their guilt and what they had done. The gospel does include the knife that cuts. As we acknowledge our sin, our lostness, as we acknowledge, it could be said, our helplessness or our lameness before our God, unable to help ourselves or save ourselves or heal ourselves. Verse 16 is his final explanation before he gets into a full preaching of the gospel. It's his name, Jesus, and faith in his name that has made this man strong. And we'll see next week in chapter 4 that even the religious leaders didn't have a rebuttal. They didn't have any case against what Peter either did or said that day. And so this continues in verse 17 now. And oh, are we building? And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Verse 18 could have been the title of his sermon. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ, his Messiah, his servant, would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Looking at this Jesus crucified, this servant, this Christ, this Messiah, what God had foretold specifically about the suffering of this Christ, God has fulfilled. Once again, saying this is what you did, but it goes much deeper than what you did that day, because ultimately it's what God did. And what God did was fulfilled what he spoke beforehand, that his Christ would suffer. And so verse 19 is that call once again, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. Peter softens the blow, so to speak, by acknowledging that they acted in ignorance and that there is hope, because this was God's plan all along, that God had ordained it all to happen. Peter does this strategically, using references to Old Testament scriptures so that they would come to not only see the sign as a proof, but also have their eyes opened to God's word that spoke of this all along, specifically looking back to Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. So way back at the beginning of Peter's sermon, where he called Jesus the servant Jesus, and now is talking about the suffering of the Messiah or the Christ or this servant Jesus, what would have been stirring in the minds of all present that day would have been Isaiah 53. Peter has referred to Jesus by many names, like the author of life, the righteous one, and now here, the suffering Christ. Peter draws their attention to Isaiah 53 to speak of this suffering servant. And Isaiah 53 was a prophecy about a suffering servant and described a figure who would bear the iniquities of many, who would experience sorrows and would have the wounds for another, and ultimately achieve a redemption through his suffering and death. Isaiah 53 speaks of an innocent man who would submit himself to death as one bearing the iniquities of another, and that after this suffering, he would see light and be exalted. So Peter again says this healing that was done in the name of Jesus is proof of that. Isaiah 53, the Messiah who came to bear the iniquities. And so if you have your journals, I would encourage you to look at Isaiah 53 and even underline or write out, I think it's verses, hold on, I have it here. In Isaiah 53, it's verses, 4, 5, and 6. So spoken of the Messiah, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Smitten by God and afflicted, he was pierced for our transgressions. And later on, it refers to him as, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see light and be satisfied. And throughout this, he refers to Jesus or this Lord or this Messiah as the righteous one. And so the allusions that Peter is making throughout this whole sermon go back to say that is being fulfilled in this Christ. And this sign, I want to draw your minds back to those verses that talk about the kingdom being fulfilled and the Messiah being present through the leaping of this lame man. In verse 19 is again that invitation to call on the name of the Lord, to repent and change your attitude about, or change your mind and your behavior about who Jesus is and what he did for you, and then direct your life accordingly, to walk in the obedience of faith, to turn back from sin and from your denying of Jesus, and to accept him and receive him and be born again. And this text specifically says three things will happen if you call on the name of Jesus and repent and turn. It says your sins will be blotted out. That's the three that's that are underlined up there. That your sins may be blotted out. And the word that's used there is a word that they would have had a word picture in their mind that's similar to using a whiteboard. Because back in their day, they wrote on papyrus, but the way they wrote on papyrus wasn't like ink today that actually goes and bleeds in and is indented into paper that you can't erase. It was simply papyrus with ink over the top. So it would have been easy for it to be, and actually the word that they used was blotted out, or erased, or wiped clean. And so the word he uses is that word picture, that they can think of all of their sins, including what? All the things that Peter just said, you. You did this, you did this, you did this. He was writing out a rap sheet of all their sins. And then here he says, call on the name of the Lord Jesus, repent and turn from your sin, and all your sins will be blotted out and wiped clean. That's a powerful statement. That's a statement of hope and salvation that this suffering Messiah has purchased a way for them to have. So your sins will be wiped clean, which is an amazing moment of hope in this sermon that so far has stirred a lot of guilt. And times of refreshing would come. And this is in part. There is a deep joy, an abiding peace, and a steadfast love that is present when the Lord comes into your life and makes you new. And you have his presence with you, and yet there are still hard times. And so this prophecy is fulfilled in part by the Spirit's indwelling, but will fully come one day. And that's what the third part talks about. And that he might send the Christ, that whole refreshing and fulfillment that will come later when he comes again, because as of now he is received into heaven. So Peter wraps up all of this, verses 22 through 26, with another, let's see if you can kind of see all of the Old Testament prophets. And I wonder as Peter is doing this sermon, I wonder if this were some of the things that Jesus said to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, when he described to them all that was written about him in the prophets. Right? We weren't told in that text all that Jesus said of himself. But here we have Peter preaching a powerful sermon with all these allusions to all of these Old Testament people and prophets that ultimately pointed forward to Christ. So I wonder if this is a mini recap of what Jesus taught his disciples on that day. Just an idea, but let's see if we can catch him. Verse 22, Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall come that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel, referring to all the Davidic kingdom promises that were spoken through Samuel. So we've got Moses, we've got Samuel, and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, the fulfillment of these things in Christ. "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham," once again, he links it to Abraham, "and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant," again, this prophet, servant, king that Samuel prophesied of, and a blessing to all the earth that Abraham talked about, this God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. And here we have, like John, he did not come to condemn, but that the world might be saved. And that's what it says here. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you. What would that have sounded like to the ears of those Jews who had just heard how terrible their actions were in crucifying, depriving of life the author of life? That's what they did to God. And here they're hearing, God did this to bless you. What amazing love that must have sounded like. What I think of the verse that says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." Like, what is this that I deprive the author of life itself, and he raises him up to bless me, the one who did those things? This text is so rich with significance and meaning and hope. Truly a apostle, Holy Spirit-inspired sermon that brings hope today as well. So God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So here we have another slew of Old Testament references that were both to convince and convict of the Messiahship of Jesus, but also stir their hearts to believe these things, that he died, that my sins could be blotted out, and that I would receive the blessing that was promised, and the king that Samuel prophesied about, and the prophet like Moses, I could still be one who listens to him and finds life, rather than one who continues to deny and finds destruction. God raised up this Jesus, and he, this lame leaping man before you, is proof of all of that. And he did this perfectly according to all of the prophecies in the Holy Scriptures to bless you by opening your eyes to the truth of all of these things and ultimately freeing you from your sin, blotting out your wicked deeds, and causing you, and this is the beauty of it, causing you to be able to spiritually leap like this man did with joy, praising God for what God has done in your life to blot out your sins and bring you refreshment and give you the hope of knowing the coming Jesus one day, that he's coming for you. And then we will move on next week to the effect of this sermon in Acts chapter 4. And we'll see that 5,000 hear and believe. But we also hear that there are religious leaders who do not listen, who do not acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, and are described in this text as those who will be destroyed from the people, or literally cut off. As we talked about Romans, the vine, that those who reject Jesus are cut off, while the Gentiles are grafted in. That's what this is talking about. So some applications for us today that we've already alluded to, but I just want to remind you of. First is prayer. The thing that started all of this was the routine of the disciples to pray. And as they were going to pray, the Holy Spirit in this instance specifically stirred them to work this miracle, that Luke would be able to record for us this sermon for our benefit today. But prayer was at the center of this. And not only was prayer at the center of this, but we see that this very action was the answer to Jesus' words about prayer in John 14, 15, and 16. So in John 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus told his disciples, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." What do we have in this text? The disciples faithfully praying the way Jesus told them to pray. And again, the effect is that the Father receives glory through the Son. The Jews were commanded or participated in three regular times of prayer a day, kind of a morning, noon, and night, 9 a.m., 3 p.m., and sunset. The New Testament calls us to pray without ceasing and to boldly ask in Jesus' name. And that doesn't mean that we're necessarily like the apostles going to get miraculous healings. I'm not saying that's outside of the realm of possibility. But as we follow our New Testament commands, we are called to pray without ceasing. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayers and supplications on behalf of your brothers and sisters. So our first reminder in this text is a call to pray. And then also, as the lame man leaps, I want to be reminded of our spiritual testimony. It could be titled Lame Man Leaps or Dead Man Lives. But however we see it, that lame beggar reminds me of our position before God. Romans 5:6 calls us helpless before God, but adds that while we were helpless, Christ died for the ungodly to be a blessing to them, that they might have new life in his name. The life Then, as I mentioned at the beginning, as God does this mighty work in us, let us live a life leaping and praising God, that those around us might be stirred to ask, what's gotten into him? Or what's the change in him? Or what's this untouchable joy in him? That we might be ready to give a response in those moments. But as we remember our testimony of being dead men made alive, let us, like this beggar, leap and praise God with our lives. And then third, know the story. This text of all the texts alludes to so many different things that would have been in the minds of the Jews of that day, but often we neglect the Old Testament and all of these references. And yet, when you see all these connections and all the fulfillments, it truly does give. We're doing a Bible study with our kids that Lee Strobel wrote. And right now he's giving affirmations of the Messiahship of Jesus, and he refers to them as like fingerprint ridges on our finger. So that when a fingerprint is there, you know who touched that thing because of all the ridges, the unique ridges. And in our devotion at night that we're doing with our kids, we're going through all of the unique prophecies that came before Jesus, that are like fingerprint ridges, that when you see Jesus fulfill all of those, you know for certain, along with all the prophecies, all the signs that the apostles did, that in that day gave these proofs to the people that yes, Jesus is the Messiah, and he came and suffered death that you might have your sins blotted out. So the third is, be a Bible student. Continue to be in your devotions daily, that texts like this can have their fullest, deepest significance and meaning. Like Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 60 and the prophecies of Samuel and the words of Moses and the covenant with Abraham would bring all of this to life, that we might know the blessings of this new covenant grace and redemption that we are in. In fact, we're just shortly going to participate in the Lord's Supper. And this, I want us to know the full story about the things that this is based off of. The Passover that was updated because Jesus became the ultimate, perfect, once-for-all sacrifice. So know the story. Know the amazing grace and redemption that is pictured in the whole Bible. If you haven't read through the entirety of the Bible yet, I would encourage you to start that commitment, even if you start it small. Because the reading of the Lord's word will not return void in your life, but he will do it. So this is one of those reminders to faithfully, if you started a reading plan in January, and here we are at the end of the beginning of February. And if you've already dropped off of that reading plan, I would encourage you, start again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for this text today that truly does give us a clear picture of the Messiah, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, through the miracle of this lame man leaping and praising God. Lord, we might know who Jesus is more clearly and believe and repent and surrender our lives to him and be a bold witness to the amazing wonders that God is doing in our lives. Lord, help us like that man to be one who praises God and regularly acknowledges the mighty work of God in our life, and has an abiding joy, a steadfast peace, that the world around us might gather and ask, and that we would be surprised that they would wonder what this joy is, because our God is so wonderful. And then we can begin to describe what he has done for us. Lord, I pray as we participate in the Lord's Supper that you would allow these texts and these realities of the blood of Jesus and the grace that is ours and the redemption of Jesus, that they would once again wash over us with an assurance and with a peace and with a joy at the work that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.